begin with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, thank you again for bringing us together as a church family this day. We pray for your blessing upon this time, that you would show us the truths and the things from Habakkuk this morning that would be pleasing and honoring to you. Thank you again for all that you do for us, and thank you for this time to worship, to learn, and to be encouraged by one another. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so today we're going to be talking about Habakkuk. For your cultural enrichment, this is a marble statue. I don't suppose y'all know who built it or anything like that, would you? Any guesses? No, that's okay. Nope. This was done by a guy named Donatello back in 1427.
One of the Ninja
Turtles? No. He was an early Renaissance artist. And the thing about him is that the works that he did primarily sculptures, but sculptures of religious figures. Typically, they were going to be the Old Testament folks and that kind of thing. I think one of the big things he did, though, was a statue of John, the apostle. So that's his claim to fame, but that's your cultural enrichment for the day. He lived from 1386 to 1446, so he was at the very beginning of the Renaissance period. Now, and by way of... Come on. There we go. So what book did we talk about last week? Just for remembrance. Mom, you don't have to answer this. You guys hadn't met, this is my mom, Georgia Schultz. I'm glad she's here with us today and everything. So my anxiety level's a little bit higher than normal today. I already get high enough with you guys and with my mom here. I'll try and do a good job, Mom. So, breathe. Talk slower, right? I took the keys out of my pocket so I don't jingle. But what book did we talk about last week? Nahum. Very good. Okay, next question then. Come on. There we go. Nahum told us about the destruction of who? Nineveh. Very good. I'm glad. All right, Pastor, they're listening for you. So we're going to keep going on. Habakkuk comes right after Nahum, so we're going to be talking about Nahum today. But I've got a history lesson to give you real quick, just a short timeline kind of thing. So here we get our timeline right across here. And we'll start here in 722 B.C. And what event typically is that associated with? Do y'all remember? The fall of, begins with an I.
Israel.
Very good. So that's the fall of Israel. And then the next period we're going to come up to right about here. This is going to be 687. And this is going to be Manasseh. And was he a good king or a bad king?
Bad king.
He was a bad king. Now he's going to reign until 640 AD. Or 640 BC, excuse me. And this is when he dies. And who takes over for him? Do y'all remember? I know those aren't fair questions to ask, really. Yes, Ammon. But how long does Ammon last?
Very short.
I'm sorry, that should be 642. And then 640, he's assassinated, and who takes over? Good king?
Josiah
takes over in 640, okay? We're working down the timeline. Just be patient with me, okay? Now, a few things happened during Josiah's term in here. In 612, we've got 612 B.C., but before that, I'm going to put this date right down here, 627 B.C. And that's significant because there's this guy named N-A-B-O-L... Let's see. O-L-S-A-R. I think I put an extra L in there. Okay. And he starts in 627 B.C. The big deal about this guy is he's a Chaldean, okay? Remember, Assyrians are in power during this time, this previous time Assyrians are the big power. But this guy is going to come to power in Babylon. He's going to set up his kingdom in Babylon itself. And this is going to be kind of the start of what they'll call the Chaldeans. Some refer to it as the Neo-Babylonians. But this is going to be Nebuchadnezzar's dad. So that's how this is related to us. And he's going to last until 605. Let's see, 612 is the fall of who? We talked about him last week. Fall of Nineveh is going to be in 612. In 605, this is the big date in terms of the broad picture of things. 605 is what they'll call the Battle of Carchemish. And this is going to be the battle between the Neo-Babylonians, these people here, the Chaldeans, and the Assyrians, it's going to be Assyrians along with the Egyptians. They're going to fall. They get crushed in 605. And so this guy is now in power. What he did, though, because he's getting old at this point, he's about 53 years old, and he says, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, once my enemies are vanquished, you can have the kingdom. Well, in 605, Nebuchadnezzar's running through being the king of the Babylonians at that time, or Chaldeans, however you want to pronounce them, whichever you want to call them. At any rate, though, at 605, he's going to be taking over. Dad steps down, and he takes over. And so Neb's in power here, okay? So that's what's going on there.
Ooh. Like, that sounds funny. Like, here, have my kingdom. Everything's vanquished. You can have it. Like, was he just 53, was older?
He only lives a couple years after that, and then he passes away. So I'm not sure what that was. But what I can tell you about this guy is that initially what had happened was over in the land of Babylon, there was another gentleman, I've got it in my notes, but he was made like ruler over this, or governor of this area. And that was in around 627. He mysteriously disappears. This guy is somewhat of a local. He's also Assyrian, but he's also local. And he kind of steps in and takes over, establishes the kingdom, and everyone starts following him. So that's kind of how he, I don't know if I want to call it ruthlessly, but there's some questionable things that happen when he takes power, okay? Assassination, I don't know what you want to call it. He just disappeared. That's what the book says. But that's how he got into power. Now, why he decided to step down, I don't know. I just know that Nebuchadnezzar successfully won the battle, which fulfilled the promise that he had made to his son, and he moved aside. Now, in 609, the significant event for Israel is that Josiah dies. He gets hit by an arrow in a battle with the Egyptians, and he dies. So who takes over for Josiah, do y'all remember? Very good. I'm going to put him right here. Jehoiakim. Excuse me. It's not the Chin, it's the Kim. Okay? That's how this is. He's going to rule from basically 609 until about 598 B.C. The period of time that we're talking about for our man right now is going to be in this little slime slot right here. Between 609 B.C. and 605, when Nebuchadnezzar takes over, basically, that's the little time period that most historians agree that Habakkuk was written. Habakkuk is going to be a contemporary of Jeremiah as well as Ezekiel. Those two guys are going to be occupying about the same time frame. And let's see, is there anything else to put on here? Yeah, I'll put this on here. In 587, that's the fall of who?
Judah.
Yep. And then finally over here, 539 B.C., this is going to be the fall of Babylon. And so this is kind of the history in a nutshell of what we're going to be talking about. The events that Habakkuk is concerned with or he's writing about just take place in this little time frame right here. And remember, what do we say about Jehoiakim? Was he a good king or a bad king? Yeah, he was a bad king, right? Things went to heck in a handbasket with him. So, do you have any questions about that? The only other thing to point out, too, is in 627 or so, about the same time he comes in, that's when Jeremiah starts his ministry as well. So that's how things are going at this point. Let's see. Now, Habakkuk's name means to embrace. Now, Luther thought it signified Habakkuk embracing his people to comfort and uphold them. And again, that kind of goes back to what Sheldon teaches us, that the Germans were a comforting people. But the other side of it is that Jerome, he's one of the early church fathers, he thought it signified Habakkuk embracing the problem of divine justice in the world, and that's what we'll talk about today. Now then, we don't really know too much about Habakkuk himself, other than he wrote this book. We don't even know anything about his lineage, though some of the scholars suggest that he was perhaps a Levite simply because of writings in chapter 3 that Pastor Tim will talk about, just his style and the fact that it was associated with music and that kind of thing. Perhaps he was of some type of Levitical descent. Now, he is the last minor prophet for the nation of Judah and everything. And tradition tells us, and this is, again, just tradition, tradition tells us that Habakkuk left Jerusalem prior to Nebuchadnezzar coming in and deportation, that kind of stuff. He lived somewhat in that area, came back to the land, basically worked the fields and that kind of thing. At least that's according to tradition. In 538 BC, he passes away. They have I wrote it down where it was. He has a burial site that was somewhere between Kelish and Goblatha. I think I pronounced that. I'm sorry if I can't pronounce that, Pastor. But that gravesite was acknowledged both by Jerome and Eusebius, as far as the early church historians and that kind of thing, or church fathers. So they acknowledge that. Whether it's true or not, I don't know, but I just wanted to pass that information on to you. The one thing I can tell you for sure is that Habakkuk lived during that period of time, and these are the words he recorded for us. It starts out by saying, "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises." Now he starts out by saying the oracle, and the oracle is a judgmental sentence. It can be a good judgment or it can be a bad judgment. It's just the word oracle, it's a judgmental sentence. And he calls himself Habakkuk the prophet. There are only three other minor prophets that use the word prophet within their text. Habakkuk's one of them. Haggai and Zechariah are the other two. Now then, what's the difference between Habakkuk and those other two, Haggai and Zechariah? What makes them a little bit different than Habakkuk? Think in terms of time frame. Well, Habakkuk is considered a pre-exilic minor prophet, and the other two, Haggai and Zechariah, are considered post-exilic. In other words, after the exile. So that's why they use the term prophet, I'm not quite sure, other than just referring to the office that they hold. Now, continuing on from there, and Colin, I'm going to embarrass you, okay? In verse 2, he says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help? Will I call for help and you not hear?" Now, you portrayed David during the high school production. Now, what I'd like for you to do, in Habakkuk's words, read that to us as if you were Habakkuk. Just verse 2. That's verse 2 only.
"How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save."
Thank you very much. The reason I picked on Colin to do that. We read through this and we'll see the how long, O Lord. And it's not like Colin's in the back seat and Billy's driving saying, how long are we going before we get there, Dad? No, this how long is full of pity and angst and uncertainty about things. It's full of emotion. And so when he's saying how long, it's a desperate plea and a cry. How long, O God, will I call for help? So it also implies this time period as well. It's not like, well, it just happened a few days ago, and how long, Lord? But this has been something that's been going on and going on, and he wants to know what's going to happen. And there's a whole big emotional component associated with this cry out for help from him. And I highlighted the word violence in there, and I did that for two reasons. One, it's used six times in this short little book. The only other places it uses this word more are going to be in Psalms and Proverbs, and we both know those are much bigger books. Habakkuk only has three chapters to it, and so this word appears many times, and it's the Hebrew word hamas. And I believe I got it written somewhere, but the idea isn't just violence in terms of physical, someone striking another person or something like that, but it also has to do with moral depravity, the idea also associated with the idea of violence, cruelty, the whole gamut of things that he's talking about. And he says, and yet you do not save. And again, this is within his own people he's talking about. He's not talking about the Chaldeans or anything like that. He's just talking about his people. How long are you going to do that? He says, why do you make me see iniquity? And the why is a lament. It's a lament question, asking, why is this happening, God? He says, strife and violence are before me. And the strife means angry disputes, contentions, meaning that conflicts are abounding. I'm going to look down at my notes real quick here, guys. I want to go back to violence real quick. It relates to continual oppression of the wicked, brutality and assaults of those who injure or murder their neighbor. It's also a general sense of breaking moral and ethical laws. So that's the whole term that he's using here for violence. And it's not getting better. He says, therefore the law was ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. He says, therefore the law is ignored. It means God's word was ignored, so there was no standard anyone was living to anymore. The word ignore is also sometimes translated as paralyzed. It was basically useless to them. Now remember, who's the king? Who's that king at this time? No. Jehoiakim is the king. And he's the one that's kind of leading them down this path of injustice not being there. And it's a condemnation of Habakkuk's people. So, out of those verses we just read, what are the issues that Habakkuk list in verses 2 through 4? What were those things that we went over? Violence?
Strife.
Contention? Who else? It's okay to look at your Bibles. I think I can go back.
Wickedness?
Yep. Destruction? So we have iniquity, or just sin, wickedness, violence, destruction, strife, contention, injustice, and the wicked outnumber the righteous. When he says, therefore the wicked, for the wicked surround the righteous, that's his fancy way of saying that we're outnumbered. The righteous are outnumbered. What are we going to do? What are you going to do, God? Why haven't you done anything yet? How long is this going to last? Now that's his first question to God. Here's God's answer. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. Now this is God's response. You know, the one thing I would like to bring to you, or several, but see the word you in there? You would not believe if you were told. That's the plural form. Down here we call that the word y'all, okay? The implication here is that Habakkuk wasn't just a single righteous man standing among an unholy town and country, but there were several that were righteous. that were looking to God for help in this matter, and there was just no help for them yet. They didn't know why God was allowing these things to happen. He says, be astonished. God wants to get their attention. This is very emphatic in the Hebrew about being astonished. He says, you wouldn't believe it if you were told. If I sent a prophet, in other words, if they told you what was going to happen, you wouldn't believe me what I'm going to be doing. What is this he's going to be doing? Oh, I'm sorry, Jeremiah 5:12, just to further that point, he relates the same information. He said, they lied about the Lord, and he said, not he. Misfortune will not come on us, and we will not see the sword or famine. So the idea of what's going to happen to them, they wouldn't believe it. It's just not going to happen here. We're God's people. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march through the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Now the Chaldeans, and I don't know if do you remember who Nahor was? He was the brother of, begins with an A.
Oh, Abraham.
He was a brother of Abraham. Nahor had a son named Chesed, Chest or something like that. His descendants were going to become these Chaldeans and everything. So those are his descendants that they're talking about. But he's raising them up. I told you earlier that they sometimes call this group the Neo-Babylonians or the Chaldeans, but the names are used interchangeably. Let's see. We talked about that already. Okay. So he's raising up, he says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. I is very emphatic. It's not someone else is doing it. The Chaldeans aren't raising themselves. I am raising the Chaldeans. He's being very emphatic about his hand in all this. The implication is here is that God is in control of all nations, and God does as he pleases. He says that there are fierce and impetuous people. The word fierce means ruthless, cruel, merciless, and warlike. Whereas impetuous means rash and heedless, which also implies the speed with which they're going to move across the earth, seizing things and devouring things. What's kind of interesting to note, as we talked on our little timeline here, in 627, Assyria is still the big powerhouse and everything. But in a short 20 years, or just about 20 years, Assyria is going to be gone. And this new empire is going to be ruling the world. In 614, Assyria falls. In 612, Nineveh falls. In 610, Haran falls. In 605, we talked about that Battle of Carchemish. So it hasn't taken much time at all for this small group that no one really knew who the heck they were to come to power. And this is kind of shows the speed with which this happened. Oops. Okay. Where did you go?
Is that on our screen?
I don't know why you're on that screen, because you should be on my screen. Well, I won't see my note, but that's okay. Basically, says they are dreaded and feared, their justice and authority originate with themselves. Let me go back up to verse 6 real quick. To seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Who had seized dwelling places before that were not theirs? When did that happen? Do y'all remember? When they came into the promised land, right? That's one thing God told them. When y'all come over, you're going to have places that you didn't build to live in. Now it's flipped. The Chaldeans are coming, and they're going to seize dwelling places that were not theirs. It says that they're dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Trent, what does that mean? Their justice and their authority originate with themselves.
They make
No, you're helping.
Again, they make their own rules.
They make the rules, that's right. They do what they feel like because I can do it. You can't stop me. Go ahead, try. And no one can stop them. So they can do whatever they please. Okay, there you are. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping, and their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. Now the idea is that God is trying to teach them or show them is that, first of all, this force that this Chaldean nation you're going to be fighting are going to be simply like ravenous animals coming after you. They're swifter than leopards. You're not going to be able to outrun them. You can't hide from them because they're cunning like the wolves. When they talk about the wolves, they're keener than wolves. The idea is that the wolves are... I wish I had this right in front of me. Hope I can explain it well enough. The idea is that the wolves at dusk were in a ravenous state, could be in a ravenous state because they hadn't eaten all day. So they're after whatever they can acquire. And so it's like through a simile that he's showing the Chaldeans coming with this ravenous appetite after the people. Their horse come galloping, they come from afar, and then they're on you. They fly like an eagle. The eagle, obviously with sharp eyesight, able to swoop down and take whatever they want. And again, the idea is that the people of Judah are simply just prey waiting to be taken by this other animal. That's all he's trying to say. And there's no escape for them, and there's no mercy. It says in here, the horde of faces move forward. And there have been a couple of different translations like that. The one that I liked and that seems to match the text that we have simply is that it's a relentless moving forward of this army, moving in unison, moving, staying in rank, conquering whatever they want. And they're coming with you. It says they collect captives like sand. How easy is it to pick up sand?
It gets everywhere,
right? You pick up a handful of sand, try and count the grains, right? They collect captives like sand, and we'll see that a little bit later too as they liken the captive as well. They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress. They heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. So they have no respect for law. They have no respect for the kings that are in power. They have no respect for anyone that's going to be protecting Judah or anything like that. It talks about them heaping up rubble against fortresses. They'll use whatever they have to in order to topple a building, to breach a wall or whatever they have to. But it's no big deal to them. They come in, they do it, and they're gone. They take what they want. It says they sweep through like the wind and pass on. But then there's always the but. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. They stand guilty because of their pride, their excessive cruelty, in addition to idolizing themselves and deifying their own strengths. We'll see that in a couple verses down, how they do that. But their trust is in themselves. They don't acknowledge God. He's the one that raised them up, but they have no need for that. I did it myself. That's their motto. This is now, that was God talking. This is now switching back over to Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, okay, I kind of understand this. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Now, Habakkuk doesn't have a weak faith, but he is perplexed about this situation. He says, Lord, you are from everlasting. You are the Holy One. He also remembers the promises made to the people of Israel. We're not going to die. We won't perish from this earth. There will be a remnant to serve you that is yours. And so he knows those things. And he also acknowledges, he said, you appointed them, you just told me, you appointed them to judge and you established them to correct. So there are two things going on here. They're being judged and they're being corrected for their disobedience. He gets that. But your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you look not on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Now here's a little bit of a switch for us. He's saying your eyes are too pure to approve evil. Remember what he said in the first few verses? He said, why are you making me look at all this wickedness? Now he's saying, but you're God. You're holy. You can't look at this stuff. Why aren't you doing... I don't understand why you're allowing this. Why you would do this. He said, those who deal treacherously... I'm sorry, I want to go back to one thing real quick. In Habakkuk's acknowledgement in verse 13 and even in verse 12 as well, it's kind of like a basic tenet of faith that God is holy. So he's acknowledging those things. And again, it's another demonstration of his faith that God is who he says he is. But he still doesn't understand why God is being silent when the wicked are out there taking them who they appear to be more righteous. We are bad. I understand that. But they are really bad. And I don't get it. He goes on to say, why have you made men like fish of the sea, like creeping things without ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in the fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Now the kind of flip here is that God made man to rule over the fishes of the sea, but now Habakkuk is comparing Judah and the other nations around them to like the rest of mankind to fishes in the sea. There's really not a leader or anything like that. Man was supposed to rule over the fishes, and now here it is, the Chaldeans ruling over them. It's like the Chaldeans are just there to devour them, and that's it. They're vulnerable and they're helpless, especially Judah is in this state. And why is God allowing this to happen? It talks in here about the Chaldeans bringing them up with a hook and dragging them away with their net. And it's obviously this is a picture of things going on. But what would happen when they took those captives, they would literally put a hook in their mouth and their lip and take them back to where they were going to go. So this idea of using a hook for that kind of thing wasn't really far-fetched or something like that. That's how they did that. And again, remember, they were supposed to take captives as easy as what? As the what? As the sand. And he's going back to liking, he's using the fish now as a simile, just casting out the net, taking them just that easily. It's no big deal to them. Now, a lot of the Babylonian gods, when you look at artwork and that kind of thing associated with the Babylonian gods, a lot of them are depicted with nets of some sort. And they even had there was even a Babylonian fish god. I don't know what he did or anything, but I did see that in there. I didn't print that up for you, but they do have that. But the idea is that Babylon, the Chaldeans are just doing whatever they want to, taking captives and being as merciless and unfeeling as you want, as they could be. It says, finally, therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? They use the word sacrifice and burn up here in verse 16 together, and that's typically associated with a pagan ritual of offering and worship and that kind of thing. But he's also showing the fact that the tools that these Chaldeans are going to be using are deified. And what tools are those? What would they deify? This is a simile. They're not really worshiping fishing nets, but what are they worshiping?
Their ability to take
captives. Okay, that's one thing. What else would they worship?
Well, earlier you said their strength.
Their military strength, probably their policies, their weapons of war, all those things they deify, they worship. They become consumed with them. in Habakkuk still wants to know, how long can a just and compassionate God tolerate such violence and cruelty? The Babylonians obliterate whole races without mercy. Not only does this final statement summarize the character of Judah's foe, a hard, ruthless people, but it depicts the pitiless and unsparing, insensitive treatment already meted out by the others. I read that from one of the authors I had, but that's kind of the summation of where we're going to be stopping today. And it's somewhat of a cliffhanger for Pastor, because he gets to answer the question now next week. But what are you going to do, God? I don't understand why. I understand that we were disobedient. We need to be corrected. We need to be punished. I understand that. But why are you using someone so vile, so despicable to correct us with? Why are you doing that? And that's the whole question Habakkuk has. And as we read through this, Habakkuk doesn't get slammed by God saying, why are you saying that to me? I have every right to do that. But we don't read those words in there. Habakkuk is a believer, a righteous man who just doesn't understand the situation God's putting them through right now. And God doesn't slam him for that whatsoever. As far as something from today, I thought, in terms of our nation, we think of things that are wrong with our nation. And some of the bad things that have happened recently. We've had the shootings up in New York, the shootings here. There's a lot of hatred, a lot of angst, and everything else that's been going on just within our nation. And we pray for our nation, for a revival within our nation. But on the other side of it, we wouldn't necessarily think of God providing a revival within our nation using, say, North Korea to do that with, or the communist China or something like that. No, we want God to cause revival just within us, just where it's comfortable for us, but not those sinners. God, you deal with those sinners, but we'll be okay. I don't want to have to deal with all these other things. And that's how we kind of put God in a box sometimes. That's how I kind of put God in a box sometimes. But remember, God said, take a look at the big picture. The big picture is I'm raising up the Chaldeans to do this thing. That was the big picture he was trying to get them to see. He understood that there was sin that had to be dealt with, but they weren't seeing what God was doing in the total picture. We don't always see that. No points for today? Just the one point. I have points. Sorry, it's just one point. God doesn't always give us the answer that we expect or want. We usually have in mind how God should answer our prayers. When he does answer our prayers differently, how do we respond? And this can even go down to just daily life, wanting God to answer our prayer in a certain way, and yet we don't always see that answer come out the way we want to. But God's still on the throne. We may not understand it, and it's okay to be perplexed. I guess that's the message I want to carry today. It's okay to not understand why some things happen, some things don't. But just realizing that God is there and God is still in control. Do y'all have any questions or anything? I'm sorry I'm a little bit early, Pastor.
Do you know what the talks about, like their God, or gods in that, you know, it's lowercase g. So they had a God for everything, and like everything, you know, is that like kind of the time frame for the Chaldeans? Is that like everything had a God, like the Egyptians?
I don't know all the worshiping deities associated with the Chaldeans. The only thing I can tell you is that as I was going through this, their worship wasn't, I don't even want to say their worship was necessarily on specific things like you're talking about, but rather they looked to themselves to saying, I am it. I'm in charge. I make the rules. I do what I want. And they were self-sufficient, as it were. Yeah, they may... It could almost be to the point like the Greeks, where they worshiped knowledge and intellect and logic and all that kind of thing. They were self-sufficient. They knew what they wanted. I don't know of deities per se that they worshiped. And Pastor, do you know that one offhand? I know that when one of the things when they talk about when Nebuchadnezzar comes to power, he's going to be rebuilding a bunch of temples and ziggurats, I think they pronounce them, and that kind of thing. A lot of that rebuilding comes about during his reign. But who those are to, I don't know for sure, and what those are associated with. I can try and find out, but that's a good question. Anything else? Thank you all very much for the time. Appreciate it. And you're dismissed.